We begin tonight a new book, and as always, of course, since the Hebrew Torah portion is named after the first words in the Torah portion, and since the book is kind of sort of the same way, that means tonight the book and the Torah portion all have the same name, which is Devarim in the Hebrew, and literally it means words. Devarim, plural, words. And this is how it begins, chapter 1 of Devarim, which is also called Deuteronomy in the English. These are HaDevarim, the words which Moshe spoke. And they are spoken unto all Israel. And it tells us where this happens. Beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness. And then it gets kind of interesting, because there are a list of place names here. Turns out that the sages say at least a couple of them in this list. I'll read the whole list. It says, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, over against Suf, between Paran and Tophel, ve Laban, ve Hazarot, ve Di Zahav. And Tophel and Laban, interesting name, at least we recognize the name, but as a place, the sages say, there ain't no such place, really. At least it does not appear in Scripture. This seems to be on the plains of Moab. And at this point, of course, because Scripture doesn't kid about stuff like this, you got to wonder what is really going on here. And this is another one of those portions where when you go through the Midrash, and I'll mention at least one of the other places in a little while, there is a whole lot of, I guess I would have to say, speculation involved. Certainly folks like Rashi and others have said, okay, look, it does not seem to be that these are real places, and so what is the reason why they put in these not-so-real places? And at least the best explanation I've seen says, well, in all of these places, something bad happened. In other words, the B'nai Israel did a bad thing, and just maybe, and by the way, I tend to part company with them a little bit here, just maybe the... Well, as he begins his speech, Moshe's taking it easy on him a little bit and kind of softening him up by, I'm not quite sure if I can go there. Because it does not seem like he's going to pull his punches in a little while. In any case, that's part of the speculation, that these are lists of places, and that for whatever reason, because most of these places have something negative associated with them, there is some... I guess poetic license may be the right way to put it. It's happening in this first verse. Now, the next one, however, is where the gloves come off. Because we know when this is happening. We know that the end of the last book in Numbers, we've seen the children of Israel hanging out in Bamidbar in the wilderness for 40 years. And literally all of those who were foretold to have had their carcasses drop in the wilderness have done so. So the people that are listening to Moshe here now are those that were not old enough to fall into that camp, no pun intended, and die in the wilderness along with them. They were not men of war, therefore they were under the age of 20. Most of them are probably younger than that. So here comes the gut blow. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb, another evidently word for Mount Sinai, unto Kadesh Barnea by the way of Mount Seir. 11 days' journey. There are some sages that say when the time really came, it didn't even take them 11 days to get there. They hoofed it, and they got there faster still. How long has it taken them in the wilderness to make what would have been an 11-day trip, tops? 40 years. And as I was thinking about that and kind of putting my notes together for this evening, and as we go through these first three chapters, which is this Torah portion, I guess this is where I pause and say one of the themes that I hadn't given much thought to but does kind of occur to me tonight as I look at Deuteronomy is this idea of detours. Look, you could have gone directly. Had it not been for that unfortunate incident with the golden calf, things would have been a whole lot different. Had it not been with that situation with the spies, you know, the first recorded bit of democracy in Scripture, the vote that Caleb and Joshua lost 10-2, had it not been for that, they wouldn't have hung around out in the wilderness for 40 years. Would have been a lot faster trip. As a result, in other words, of some really nasty mistakes, there have been some detours made. Scripture goes into a lot of detail about the detours. We've got Moshe, too. The guy who was intended to lead them into the land, who is not going to go. Because he also made a mistake. Supposed to speak to the rock instead, he hit it twice. Struck it twice. And his detour is literally terminal. He's not going any further than to see the land. Oh, and that's one of the things that's going to kind of be a recurring theme in here as well. I guess where I will where I'll end the detour introduction is by noting that sometimes these things happen when we're dealing with the Creator. We make mistakes. There is chastening. Those He loves, He chastens. And then after the detours, sometimes what we see, and I guess I'm seeing it in the news today in a certain respect, we get the acceleration. Sometimes that can be in a major way, a major acceleration. Years ago, in a different context, one of my first managers at IBM told me one day in the course of one of these counseling sessions, let's talk about your career and all that kind of jazz. I said, well, you know, you got to make a decision whether you want to go to the executive path or not, you know, management and so forth and so on. And suffice it to say this, you have not felt 10 G's on your body until you've been accelerated by IBM, is what he said. I thought, well, okay, interesting. I'm not sure if that's for me or not, but I look back and I think, nah, that was the corporate thing, whole different deal. You ain't felt G's on your body and all till you've been accelerated by the Creator and Author of Scripture and the Creator of the universe. And then we can talk about warp factor 6, Mr. Sulu, or whatever. There's going to be some acceleration happening in this book too. But after we get this introductory set of words, where Moshe gives not only a bit of a recap of what has happened before, but of course this rebuke. That's probably the other main theme of Deuteronomy as we go into the next few verses here. Here comes the recap. It came to pass in the 40th year, the 11th month, first day of the month, Moshe spoke to all of the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel, according to all the things that he in turn had been commanded by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. After he had smitten Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, big dude, king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth at Edrei, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab. So Moses took it upon himself to basically expound, and I do not like this term in this context. It says in my English version, took it upon himself to expound this law. Well, the word there is HaTorah. What Moshe is doing is instructing the B'nai Israel. That's what Torah really means. So let's not forget that. I do think that's important. Because, of course, in part, we've been lied to for so many years. We've been told the law is done away with. Law of Moses done away with. Well, bull. And that's as polite as I can be when I hear an unmitigated, bald-faced lie from the pit of you-know-where and the mouth of you-know-who like that. He says differently. And, of course, what's the point of all of this if, in fact, we had a God who was fickle enough that he changed his mind? That would essentially be the real difference between the creator of the universe and all the pagan gods and so-called goddesses out there. They're fickle, they're capricious, they can't keep their promises, they can't keep their word straight from one day to the next. Whereas the essence of Scripture is Ani Yahuwah, I am who I say I am. He makes a covenant with us, he keeps it, and we know that. So Moshe is expounding his instruction here because it matters still for us today. And he said this, Yahuwah, our Elohim, spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you dwelt long enough in this mountain. Time to get it on here. Move along. Bo, so turn. Take your journey. Go into the hill country of the Amorites, all the places nigh thereunto, in the Arabah, in the hill country, the lowland, the south, by the seashore, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates. Behold, he says. And this is an interesting turn of phrase. I think the way this is put is key. It says, I have set, I have given you, is the way I like it, but Natan, right? The root word given, I, the ending, and it's past tense. I have given you this land before you. Go in and possess it. It's a done deal. Past tense. Oh, and here it is. He is still consistent. This is the land which Yahuwah swore to your fathers, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, to give to them and to their seed after them. And I spoke unto you, this is Moshe now speaking, these aren't the words in red, saying, I just can't do this by myself alone. Yahuwah, your Elohim, has multiplied you. There's a whole lot of you out here. You're as numerous as the stars of heaven. And Yahuwah, God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many more as you are, and bless you as he's promised. How can I do all of this? Bear your burden and your strife. So, basically, he talks about how there were men of the tribes, wise men of understanding, full of knowledge. They were made heads over them. And you, he says, in the royal you sense, because most of these people weren't among that group, but at least you know they've heard about it. The thing which you have spoken is good for us to do. So he talks about how he made the captains of thousands and hundreds and fifties and put them over each of the groups, tribe by tribe, and said, okay, y'all listen to the disputes and so forth, the causes between your brothers. Judge righteously. Don't respect persons in judgment. Don't favor the small or the great. Don't be afraid of the face of any man. Judgment belongs to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Anything, by the way, that's too hard for you, run it on up the ladder, this delegation of authority, and eventually it'll get to me and I'll hear it. And I commanded you, he continues, all these things that you ought to be doing. And we journeyed from Horeb, went through all of the wilderness which you saw by way of the hill country, and we came to Kadesh Barnea, as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had commanded this. And he says, here you are. Yahuwah has set this land before you. Go up and take possession. Don't be afraid. And all of you, again, the royal, you came near me and said, hey, maybe we better spy this stuff out. Send men before us. Search out the land. And we'll see what's there. And Moshe admits, this pleased me well. So I took these 12 men, one from each of the tribes. They went into the mountains, Valley of Eshcol. That's the clusters of grapes, remember? Spied it out, took the fruit of the land, brought it back down to us, and said, yeah, this is really good land, as promised, which Yahuwah has given us. But still, y'all wouldn't go up, but rebelled against the commandment of Yahuwah Eloheka. You murmured in your tents. You said, oh, right, we've heard this before. Because Yahuwah hated us, he brought us forth out of the land of Mitzrayim to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and destroy us. So why are we going to go do this? There's some really big dudes, the sons of Anakim there. I said, remember? Well, he's reminding them at least. Don't be afraid of them. Dread them not. Yahuwah Eloheka goes before you. He's the one that will fight for you according to all the things he has already showed you. You've heard about it, at least if you weren't there or old enough to remember. These things in Egypt, right before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you've seen how Yahuwah literally bore you like a man bears his son, in the way you went until you ended up in this place. Yet, you still do not believe him. Who went before you? Seek out a place to pitch your tents, fire by night, to show you the way that it would go in the cloud by day. Yahuwah heard the voice of your words, and he was pretty, let me tell you, torqued off. And by the way, you know I'm paraphrasing a bit, right? Surely, he said, not one of these men, this evil generation, will see the good land that I swore to give unto their fathers, except for those two, the two that lost that 10-2 vote. Caleb, son of Jephunneh, he'll see it. To him I will give the land that he has in fact trodden upon, and to his children, because he has wholly followed after me. And Yahuwah was angry with me, says Moshe. Me too, for your sakes. Saying, you are not going to go in there either. Now, this is always another place that kind of raises eyebrows. Because it does look, when you read it at least, as if Moshe, who, when we've seen this in other places, has pretty well accepted his fate. And he realizes, and he has in fact repented for his failure there. Where, you know, he failed to show proper respect. Failed to lift me up, said Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, in the eyes of the people. I told you to speak to the rock. You instead didn't listen, you struck it. Not once even, but twice. And here he is saying, Yahuwah was angry with me for your sakes. Saying, you're not to go in there, Moshe. But Joshua, son of Nun, who stands before you, he's to go in there. Encourage him. He will cause Israel to inherit it. So we know that Yahushua, Joshua, is going to be the guy who's going to lead them after Moshe. Furthermore, your little ones. Yeah, you said they would be prey. That would be, by the way, y'all that are listening to me, your children. At that point, they had no knowledge of good or evil, but they are, that would be you again, the ones that are going to go in. To them I will give it, they will possess it. But for the rest of you, turn, take your journey the long way, via the wilderness, by way of the Red Sea. Now, at this point, Moshe reminds them, we're not done yet, okay? At that, yeah, now you listen, now you decide, you're gonna straighten out and fly right? Yeah. We have sinned against Yahuwah. You all said, we'll go up and fight, just the way you told us to. Well, not exactly. And every man got on his weapons, they girded themselves up for battle, and they deemed it a light thing to go into the hill country. And Yahuwah told me, warn them, say to them, don't go up there, don't, I'm not going to be among you. You're going to get your heads handed to you, would be the modern parlance, lest you be smitten before your enemies. So Moshe says, I told you, you didn't listen. You rebelled against the commandment of Yahuwah. You were presumptuous. You went on up into the hill country. And the Amorites basically kicked your butts and took your names, right? They came out against you. They chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir, even unto Hormah. And then y'all returned and did what you're so good at. You wept before Yahuwah, but he didn't listen to you nor give ear to you. So you abode in Kadesh for a long time, many days, according unto the days that you abode there. Chapter 2 says, well, then we turned. We took our journey into the wilderness, just as had been foretold, into the Red Sea. And we stayed in Mount Seir many days. And at that point, Yahuwah spoke to me and said, look, you've been on this mountain long enough. Turn back northward. Command the people. Say, you're now going to pass through the border of your brethren, the children of Esau. We're going to see a couple of instances, things like this. These essentially are people that we know from the book of Genesis. So here now are the children of Esau dwelling in Seir. They'll be afraid of you. Take good heed, therefore, and don't fight with them. I'm not going to give you their land. No, not so much as for the sole of your foot to tread on, because I have given it, Mount Seir, unto Esau for a possession. Now, what's the consistent theme here? He made promises. He's keeping them. You can buy some food from them for money, so you can eat, that kind of stuff. You can buy water that you can drink. And Yahuwah has blessed you in the work of your hand. He's been walking with you all this way in the wilderness these 40 years. You haven't lacked for anything. So, says Moshe, continuing the recap here, what happened? Well, we passed by our brethren, the children of Esau, that dwell there, all the way from Araba, from Elat, from Ezion-Geber, and we turned and we passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And then Yahuwah said to me, now look, don't be angry or at enmity with Moab either. Don't contend with them in battle either, because same thing, I'm not going to give you their land, his land, for a possession, because I have given our to the children of Lot for possession. So remember, we had Lot, who essentially was tricked, if you will, into sleeping with his daughters, the children of Moab, through Lot and his two daughters, and they have been given that land, as was promised, for possession. The Emim dwelt therein, great people, many tall folks like the Anakim. These are also the remnants of the Rephaim, as the Anakim. The Moabites, though, they use that name Emim for them. And in Seir dwelt the Horites for a while. But the children of Esau have come after them and destroyed them, dwelt in their land in their stead, just like Israel is doing to the land of his possession, which Yahuwah in turn gave to them. So, rise up and get over that brook that's called Zered. We went. And the days which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we came over to the other side of the brook Zered were 38 years. And you already know what happened. All of that generation, the men of war, were consumed, just as they were told they would be. Moreover, the hand of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was against them, to discomfort them in the midst of the camp until that happened. So it came to pass, when all those men had died, and they were dead from among the people, Yahuwah then spoke to me, and he said, this day you're to pass over the border of Moab, Ar. And when you come nigh against the children of Ammon, do not harass them, remember? This is not a place for you. Don't contend with them. I'm not going to give you their land, because that's been given to the children of Lot. That also is accounted a land of Rephaim. Ammonites call those folks the Zamzumim. These are a great and numerous people. They're big, too, tall, like the Anakim. But Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their land in their stead, as he did for the children of Esau. Those are the folks in Seir, remember, when he destroyed the Horites from before them, and they dwelt in their stead. And the Avim, that dwelt in villages as far away as Gaza, they came forth out of Kaphtor and destroyed them too and dwelt in their stead. So rise up, take your journey, head over that valley of Arnon, and behold, I have given into your hand two folks. This was a relatively recent story. We've heard both of these stories, but we're going to get another recap here. Sihon, Amorite, king of Heshbon and his land. Now him you are going to go into battle against. And this day, says verse 25 in the recap, will I begin now to put this dread of you and the fear of you upon the peoples that are under the whole of the heavens here, Hashemayim. When they hear the reports about you, they are going to shake in their boots. They are going to tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemot to Sihon, king of Heshbon, said Moshe, with words of peace. First, offer peace. Here, let me pass through your land. I'll go along the highway. I won't go to the right or to the left. You can sell me food for money. This is the same deal that was given to those other two folks. I can eat water. Sell me water that I can drink. Just let me pass on through. No big deal here. But just like we did with the children of Esau that dwell in Seir, the Moabites that dwell in Ar, we'll make that same offer to you. We'll pass over the Jordan into the good land which Yahuwah is giving to us. But Sihon, well, we've seen this kind of hardness before, haven't we? He wouldn't listen. He would not let us pass by him. For Yahuwah, Eloheka, hardened his spirit. In this case, his ruach was hardened. Made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand. And Yahuwah told me, behold, I have now begun to deliver up Sihon and his land before you. Begin to possess it. So he came out against us in battle, he and all his people at Yahaz, and Yahuwah delivered him up before us, and we smote him. All of him, his sons, all of his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed everything, leaving none remaining. Only the cattle we took for a spoil, a prize is one of the modern terms of warfare, and for ourselves. With the spoil of the cities which we'd taken. From Aror on the edge of the Arnon Valley, from the city that's in the valley, all the way to Gilead. There was not any city that was too high for us, you know, that the walls were too imposing, because Yahuwah delivered all of them up before us. Only to the land of the children of Ammon, you didn't come near, other side of the river, Yabbok, and in the hill country. Remember, that space we weren't supposed to go. So, chapter 3 says, we turned. And we went up all the way to Bashan. And here we know the name. Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all of his people, into battle at Edrei. Now here I pause, because I mentioned a while ago that we were going to have two references to things that there is a whole lot of discussion in the Midrash about. Now I always find this stuff interesting, even though in some cases, let's say I approach it with a little bit more suspension of disbelief than I do other places. There's no question that Og appears a number of places in Scripture. No question that he was, in fact, a fearful dude, a big guy, a giant, literally. We know about his lineage to some extent, that he was a member of this group, one of the survivors of the giants that dwelt upon the earth. There is a lot of discussion in the Midrash about just who Og is. Know that in Scripture, of course, a lot of times people will appear with different names. And sometimes the names are titles. I've seen some speculation, for example, in this Midrash, maybe Og, like Pharaoh, is a title. Don't know that, and I don't think that we have enough information to say one way or the other. Could have been his personal name. It may have been a name that he took at a different point in his life. Now, one of the things that the Midrash says there's a lot of speculation about, and this is a little bit of Moshe's personal testimony, is that for whatever reason, the Midrash speculates that Moshe, had it not been for the specific instruction here, do not fear him, would have been really, really afraid of Og. And that fear may not have been merely in a physical sense, because Og was a giant. It may have had to do with a couple of other things about Og. One of them is that the Midrash seems to suggest, and I don't have as big of a problem with this. We know that at this point Moshe is 120 or so himself, so Moshe has been around for quite a while. The claim is that Og may very well have been 500 years old or so at this point. He's big, and he's old, and he's probably tough, too. You know what they say, age and experience will triumph over youth and naivete or something like that. So Og has been around the block a few times, presumably, and this is part of the reason the Midrash speculates that maybe Og was fearful to Moshe. Og might have had some righteousness in him, too. He is clearly a leader. He's been around long enough. He had to have been blessed in some way, or he probably would have been killed long ago. So is it just possible that this man has a pretty good understanding of Torah? That's where the Midrash has lots of other speculation. Now, I'm working my way up. Some of you are probably already thinking, oh, you know what it is that I'm getting ready to say. And that is that there is a lot of speculation. And to some extent, I admit I disbelieve this. But I'll admit that it's a possibility, and there's a lot of people that will say, no, it's wrong, this is true, it really is, that Og is Eliezer. Have you heard that? Let me just ask the question. Give me some ones on the screen if you've heard the Midrash, the tradition, the speculation that Og and Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, one of them that's named in Scripture, is the same fellow. Twos if you've said, no, you got to be kidding, I never heard that. Now, remember, it's been a long time since Abraham. So certainly if Eliezer did eventually get free of his service to Abraham, whether it was because Abraham let him go or he died or whatever, it's been a long time. He would have to be on the order of 500 years old or so for that to be the case. Got about half and half. So a lot of folks have heard the Eliezer speculation. The reason why, among other things, I tend to doubt that that's true is just simply because, remember, too, the story that we just talked about not long ago, and I reprised it in this discussion about marriage, the idea of sending a servant. And in that section, the servant isn't named. So we don't even know for sure that the servant is Eliezer, although certainly does seem that he would be, because we know elsewhere that that's Eliezer's servant. So, Abraham's servant. Eliezer is Abraham's servant. But, okay, he goes and visits Laban. He brings back Rebekah. And nowhere in that story does it say anybody was concerned that this guy was, 15 feet tall. Water your own camels, big dude. Why would I have to bring you water for your camels? Now, maybe it makes the story more interesting if this little girl, Rivka, is having to get water for this really, really big guy that could probably do it with one hand tied behind his back, his camels. I don't know. But the fact that it's not mentioned, I'll admit, tends to make me skeptical. That's just me. Take it with a grain of salt or do as you like with it. It is not something we can prove from Scripture. What we do know, again, is this. Og was a big fellow, possibly old, possibly righteous, and that whatever reason is the case here, it does look like Moshe is taking to heart this advice in verse 2. Do not fear him. The emphasis kind of lends a little bit of credence to it. Moshe tells us, Yahuwah said to me, do not fear him. Fear him not, for I have delivered him and all of his people, all of his land into your hand. You will do to him just like you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. And sure enough. So, by the way, there's a whole lot of Midrash about how this happens, too. I mean, it's almost funny to read all the stories that the sages say, he looked like a wall and Moshe comes upon him and, oral tradition, speculation, take your pick. But regardless, what Scripture does say is Yahuwah, our Elohim, delivered Og into our hands, king of Bashan, all of his people, and we smote him till there was nothing left. We took all of his cities at the time. There was not a city that we didn't take. 60 of them, 70. the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan, all their fortified cities with their big walls and gates and bars, besides even the great number of unwalled towns, and we utterly destroyed them, just like we did Sihon, everything in them, men, women, children, cattle, spoil. We took the land at that time out of the hand of those two kings. By the way, one more bit of a midrash of speculation, and this at least does seem to fit. I have heard lots of people claim, oh, the God of the Bible would not possibly, this can't be right. He wouldn't give a command like this to destroy the entire city, the men, the children, the little ones, the women, everybody. That's what it says. So I'm going to ask the tough question, were these people, right? They were, they may very well, in other words, have had, and this too falls into the camp of speculation nowadays, where we take some modern scientific understanding and put it back into the context of what we know at the time. Were these people who, like during the time of Moshe, because after all they were subjects of Og, this giant, did they have some giant DNA as well? Is that part of the reason why all of them were to be destroyed? As the land is being cleansed, and why there were so many warnings, make sure and do that. I won't claim to know the answer. I think probably it's a case that can be made. But it does say, well, we took the land out of those hands of those two kings. All the cities of the plain, all of Bashan. For only, says verse 11, Og, king of Bashan, remained out of that remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, remember his iron bedstead? Isn't it now in Rabbah? Kind of, maybe it's at the local museum of the children of Ammon. It was 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide, after the cubit of a man. So if a cubit is about 18 inches, that means this fellow's bed was between 13 and 14 or so feet long. He would have stood out in a crowd. This land we took from Aroer by the valley of Arnon to the hill country of Gilead, all the cities. And those cities I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and the rest of Gilead, the kingdom of Bashan of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember, Bashan is called the land of the Rephaim. Yair, son of Manasseh, took the region of Argob to the border of the Geshurites and the Maakathites, and he called them Bashan after his own name. They're named after him to this day. Gilead I gave unto Machir. And the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave from Gilead to the valley of Arnon. And he gives the borders of all of that. And I commanded you at that time, saying, look, Yahuwah Eloheka has given you this land to possess it, but, remember the condition, you're going to have to pass over armed before at the vanguard of the children of Israel, of your brethren, all the men of valor. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle, I know you got a lot of cattle, he said, they can abide in those cities which I've given you until the time when Yahuwah gives rest to your brethren, as he's already done to you, at least so far as your land is concerned. And they too possess the land which Yahuwah is giving to them beyond the Jordan on the other side of the river. And at that point alone, this is the deal we made, remember, every man will return unto his own possession, which has been given unto you. And that brings us to the end of the portion. It ends on an up note. And Moshe reminds us, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen everything that Yahuwah Eloheka, the Lord your God, says King James, has done to these two kings. These were the guys, remember, so many people were so afraid of. So shall Yahuwah do unto all the other kingdoms when you head on the other side of the river to take those two. Do not fear them. Fear not. You shall not fear them. For Yahuwah Eloheka, he is the one who fights for you. And thus ends the Torah portion. I'm going to make just another observation or two. We've got a couple of other things that are worthy of note on kind of the main themes here. And by the way, you'll see the connection as I grab for my Bible and turn to Isaiah, first chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. If you've got one handy, you can turn there too. Because Isaiah 1 is essentially the Haftorah reading that goes with this one. You'll see the connection. The connection has to do with this concept of a rebuke. And it's a rebuke, in this case, for the kingdom of Judah. And this is how it begins. This is the vision of Isaiah, Yeshayahu, son of Amoz, the things he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And the little heading here says, the wickedness of Judah. Yeah, there is a rebuke in this one. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahuwah has spoken. Oh, wait a second. Look at this. This too sounds familiar. What did Yahuwah say? I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. That's how Isaiah, the prophet's book, begins. And there's an interesting Rashi comment on this, and I just want to take a minute and kind of focus on it. We'll note, as I get ready to go into that, that the rest of the chapter here has some other significant rebuke. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, I've mentioned this one before. In other words, the emphasis as it is read, I will suggest, needs to be on that first word. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Sometimes we'll hear people say, oh, see, this is another one of those indications the law is done away with. No, hardly. The understanding here is that just as now, the people of that day were getting it wrong. They weren't keeping his appointed times. They were keeping their own versions of it. Nowadays, the appointed times of Yod Heh-Vav-Heh, of course, have been replaced with paganized things like Ishtar Sun God Day and Xmas. Nothing to do with Scripture, literally. And here he says something very similar. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, I hate. Bring me no more of these futile sacrifices, your incense. He says, incense is an abomination to me. You're a trouble. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. If you make all kinds of prayers, I won't hear. Your hands are full of blood. There are a number of reasons. The bloodiness, I guess that too, fits with today, and indeed we'll come back to that when we talk about the news this evening. So that's what the rest of the chapter is basically laying out for us. Your princes are rebellious. They're companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes. Yep. A lot of chastening in here, and the more we look at it, and we'll probably come back to it even, the more it sounds like there's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be done. So what is it that this verse begins with? Why is he making this reference to the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider? And essentially, there's some subtlety here, and you kind of have to sit and think about it a bit and see if it doesn't open up to you, literally. The ox is a creature of habit. It knows its master. Yeah, and essentially the discussion that goes with it says, look, when the farmer comes out and he gets ready to hitch the ox up to the plow, ox knows what's going to happen. Here's master. I'm going to go out and do some plowing. The donkey, evidently, is a bit dumber. But at least it knows the feeding trough. It knows its master's crib. Maybe it doesn't even recognize the guy till he, oh, yeah, oh, I'm going to the food. Ooh, okay. That's okay. Then why the comparison? Ox knows its master. The donkey, kind of stupid, at least knows its feeding trough. Then what? It says here, Israel. What's Israel? Israel is the name for the spiritual kingdom that comes from Yaakov, renamed, those 12 sons, 12 tribes. Oh, Israel is also the name for the northern kingdom, but it's the name that we see in the Torah portion for this entire group, the children of Israel. So in which context are we talking here? Well, probably in the broader sense. But interesting is the contrast in the way these two words are used. We got ox and donkey and Israel and my people. Well, wait a minute. Aren't Israel my people? Israel are my people in a spiritual sense. My people may be dumb as donkeys, I think, is part of the implication here. And that's essentially the way I boil down Rashi's comment. You compare this. Israel does not know. That's bad enough. My people do not consider. They don't even perceive, in other words, is another translation. Now, I'm going to come back to this theme sometime in the next either today or tomorrow, perhaps. But it's something I spent some time on this week. And it strikes me as interesting because it comes from the legal context of what we see going on in Washington. Yeah, the emperor is looking to do a bit more disarmament. Actually, a lot more disarmament. And the legal claim is that the people that are going to get disarmed don't deserve to keep and bear arms. They don't have God-given rights. Because they're legally incompetent. They're dumb as posts, in other words, because they're letting the imperial dictator get away with disarming them. And no doubt sending them into the camps and into bondage. Is that really true? Do you see the parallel? I think it's kind of fascinating. In other words, you've got an emperor saying, my people are dumb as posts. They're legally incompetent. I'm going to disarm them. They're too stupid even to know what's going on or why their God-given rights are being taken away. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master's crib. You folks aren't even as smart as donkeys. Therefore, I'm going to disarm you and treat you like slaves. Oh, and what else? It's almost like there's a grant here of authority because Israel says Isaiah to the people who are fixing to go into bondage then, does not know. My people are blind as bats. They do not consider. They do not perceive. What's true today? We got a bunch of people who believe the law is done away with. They're just as blind as Israel has ever been. They don't even know who their master is. To my mind, folks, this fits about as perfectly as a glove can fit. Let's read the next verses and see if the analogy continues. Alas, sinful nation. So far so good. Or bad. A people laden with iniquity, with Torahlessness. A brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken Yahuwah. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel and have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You'll revolt more and more, he says. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it. They've not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. They got all these wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Your country, he says, is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Well, not yet, but I guess we'll see. Strangers devour your land in your presence. That's because the borders are open, and there is no law. There is general lawlessness. It's overthrown by strangers. So, the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, a hut in a garden of cucumbers, a besieged city. Unless Yahuwah Zevuot, Lord of hosts, had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Well, and as for nowadays, maybe we in fact are. Why are you bringing all these sacrifices to me, says this next section. I've had enough of them. I don't delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Don't bring me any more of your futile sacrifices. This is where he talks about something we've already gone through. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, I can't endure them anymore. My soul hates them. They're weary. They're a trouble to me, so I'm going to hide my eyes. I won't hear your prayers. Your hands are full of blood. What's the requirement? Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Let's reason together. Come now, he says. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be coats white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they can be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. For Yahuwah has spoken. I guess that's enough. We'll, as we go through the news tonight, see if maybe there are some elements that begin to sound a bit more familiar on that score, too. Let's talk about what is going on in the Greater Babylon metro area. The modern version of what I contend Isaiah was already talking to, with some warnings that seem to be really apropos. And I'm going to rearrange this a little bit, because I guess a particular introduction is to say, hey, let me ask another question. I suspect almost everybody has heard this, but maybe not. Give me some ones if you've heard the story about Planned Parenthood and selling baby parts. And twos if you haven't. So ones if you've heard about Planned Parenthood, and in particular the viral videos. If you've seen the viral video, you already know what I'm talking about for sure. And actually, as it turns out, there's more than one video at this point. The group that was that did the undercover sting operation is saying they got literally dozens, if not hundreds, of hours worth of this stuff, and they're just picking some big pieces to go with. So it looks like I don't see any twos yet. Everybody's seen about it. To my mind, I wanted to start with that story because it's interesting for a couple of reasons. One, because it did go viral. Certainly, Planned Parenthood, you may be aware, just like most of the 501c3 Caesar-created faith-based churches of another god, well, Planned Parenthood, too, is a church, or at least the same kind of a deal. They're a 501c3 organization. Not only are they tax-exempt and they get money from United Way and all these other groups, and various big companies give them lots of money and match employee donations. Some of those big companies, by the way, were a little bit chastened this week, and they don't want to be publicly associated with them, at least not till the heat blows over. The point that I'm trying to make is the following. We've got a tax-supported organization. If we actually had a constitution, of course, there would be no such tax support for an organization that that funds abortions. Oh, speaking of Isaiah and the blood that's on your hands, I guess there's an obvious parallel there. Well, what's really interesting is, even when it comes to things like partial birth abortions, you know, there just isn't that much outcry. Oh, well, you know, we don't let God into the schools anymore. I guess if we're going to kill a few folks, that's perfectly okay. Whether they're in the womb or out of the womb or in the birth canal, you know, little here, there, doesn't matter that much. Somehow or other, what intrigues me about this situation is people that aren't upset about partial birth abortions and can't, literally are blind to most of what's going on, all of a sudden are upset when somebody is selling the baby parts. I mentioned this earlier in the week, too. You've got states that are saying, well, you know, we would like to have the mothers have an ultrasound, see an ultrasound of the little baby's beating heart before they do a late-term abortion, or maybe even an abortion at all. And, of course, because abortion is a sacrament of the 9 black-robed priests of another god, it's a litmus test, too, before they get to sit on that high court and mete out justice and decide what the Constitution means today. They squeal like stuck pigs about a mother being able to or required to look at an ultrasound. And yet the same folks don't see the contradictions when, or maybe they do. I guess that's part of the problem. When the first set of videos said, well, we use ultrasounds because we want to harvest the best baby parts. So you see what they do is they say, well, we got orders for intact cranium, or we need the livers out of this one, or we want the little arms and little legs intact. So we use the ultrasound so we can determine where to best put the forceps to harvest the organs that we have already pre-sold. Isn't that special? Like I said, it's the contradictions here. It's the hypocrisy of this that just kind of blows me away. But the outrage this week was one of the very, very highest ranking so-called doctors in all of Planned Parenthood said the following, right? Give me some more ones if you've heard this famous line. I want a Lamborghini. Twos if you haven't heard that one too. I want a Lamborghini. Where I'm really working up to is the following. Okay? Abortion has been going on for decades. It literally, whether they like to use the term or not, whether they're offended by the term or not, it is a sacrament of the nine black robe priests of another god. It is something that they must pay fealty to, or they will not get the job. And now they're upset. They're not upset at killing the babies. They're not upset at killing the babies when their heads are practically out of the womb. They're not upset about crushing their little heads and drawing out the body parts. They're only upset when somebody sells the body parts. Killing them's not such a big deal. But selling the body parts, somewhere along the line, this is the part that's just amazing, folks. Somewhere along the line, there's a line that was crossed there. No, we're not outraged at the blood. We're just outraged that you profit from selling the body parts. I guess the good news is there's something somewhere that outrages an utterly blind, bloody group of people who have gone so far over the line that they make the ox and the donkey look good by comparison. But it's good to know there's something somewhere that will still offend them a little bit. Can you see why this? I don't know, folks. It really torques me off that they're not offended by all the other stuff that ought to offend human beings that have any understanding of what God wrote and designed and built and told us to do. But somewhere, if you push them far enough, a little bit of abomination being licensed by the Supreme Court, that doesn't seem to bug them. Hell, they'll put rainbows on the White House and worship at that particular altar. But they are upset that you're profiting from selling some dead baby parts. Well, good. At least there's something that still gets through those not-yet-forcep-crushed craniums. Whew. I'm riled up, Stomper. You're right. All right, let's talk about some of the other things going on in post-biblical, post-constitutional Babylon metro area America. And, indeed, the rest of the world. Ain't much difference in that. This one is a throwaway story, because we already knew this one, too. Just like we knew that they've been killing babies for a long time, and finally somebody said, they've gone too far. There is a story that says, Wired reports it, hackers hacked a Jeep, one of the new fly-by-wire Jeeps, the remotely piloted vehicles. Now, some folks don't really understand this. As a pilot, believe me, I do. I've got a Cessna airplane that everything that has to do with control surfaces on that airplane is controlled by cables. And there's multiple cables, okay, that control the flaps and the ailerons that wag the wings and the rudder and all of those kind of things. Mechanical. I can check it. I can move the flaps and I can see them. I can move the ailerons and kick the rudder and I can see them go. And if there is a EMP, I keep flying. Even the magnetos will keep going. If nothing else, I can land the plane if the power fails. But in a modern airplane, folks, there literally is no connection, except for the electronics, between what the pilot is doing up front and what the control surfaces and the engines are doing. Literally, it is possible to fly by wire. And there have been those that suggest, matter of fact, more than suggest, that point out that the automated systems in an airplane are completely capable of locking the pilot out. In other words, the pilot becomes a passenger, and to some extent, when certain key codes are entered, there's nothing he can do. Well, now the cars have gotten to the same point. Literally, the steering is electric with servo motors. The brakes are electronic. So, it's no surprise that at least it has finally come out that the Jeep's Cherokees, in this case, onboard systems, were hacked remotely by some hackers sitting 10 miles away on their sofa. This was a demonstration for Wired magazine that was happening, and they actually managed to crash the car. of course, because it was a controlled demonstration, it wasn't done maliciously. There's a lot more that could be said about it, but let me just put it this way. I don't have any desire to have a new car. Or one of the you know, Minority Report style cars that that go where Big Brother wants it to go and tells Big Brother where it's going to take you, and you don't have any choice once you close the doors. Let's talk a bit about economics and why some of this is coming down. Smart cars. I'm going to mention that in just a second, though, GMO girl. Doesn't surprise me that you would beat me to that one. What's that? Yeah, but I'm talking about the other comment.
Oh, okay.
Okay, and let me make sure I'm going to mention that. Yeah, that was actually going to be one of the last things I'll mention. So I won't put it on the tape yet. Because let's talk economics first, and then we'll go full circle on some of this stuff. And some of this I mentioned last week as well. The news came out late Friday, and I know I talked about it over the weekend, about China's official gold holdings. And some of the big analysts, the good ones that I respect, Egon von Greyers from Switzerland, Andrew McGuire, Stephen Lieb, all said that the Chinese gold announcement was ludicrous. It was a joke. I don't believe it. And some of it even, some of them used even worse terms than that. But the story is just beginning. Because over the weekend and into Monday, there was yet another, what I call it, the bop. A flash crash. A manipulated market once again had a whole bunch of gold that was sold. Within less than 2 minutes, $350 million, a third of $1 billion worth of paper gold was dumped onto the COMEX, the crooked casino that alleges at least to sell gold and silver in order to whack the price. This is plain and simple. It's manipulation. And it was done so as to prevent the price from going up. And they also did it at the correct time, so far as the plunge protection team is concerned, or the plunge creation team in this case, to drive the price down through the critical resistance levels so that those crooks that were doing it could profit by short covering. Okay, it's not that sophisticated. It's just brute force. And it's blunt to the extent that everybody who has half a brain, that's not an ox or a donkey, knows what's going on. So they managed to whack gold $50 in less than 2 minutes. Zero Hedge the next day came out and said the gold slam was so furious that it broke the exchange, not once, but twice. And all the while, you got the propagandists saying, see, gold is not a good deal anymore because, well, we can sell enough paper to suppress the price. 30% of annual mine production, by the way, was sold in less than 2 minutes. The next thing that happened was, we already mentioned this, the Mint has sold out of real silver Eagles. They're not delivering them anymore. There were some other major silver suppliers, one of the big mints of bullion coins, you know, the 1 ounce, what they call rounds and so forth, came out and said they're suspending sales because they simply don't have enough silver to meet the new demand. And this, even though the price of paper silver is allegedly dropping. Of course, you cannot buy real silver for anywhere close to the price of the paper silver. Well, that, folks, we're just getting started. The market manipulation continues. Within the next day or so, we see that the even Goldman Sachs and J.P. Morgan admit that the amount of treasury debt and, in fact, dollar-denominated securities that China has dumped in the last few months amounts to something like $500 billion worth. An incredible amount of dumping. They have aggressively sold all kinds of their U.S. Treasury holdings. Capital outflows, foreign exchange. Okay, it sounds like it's a little bit inside baseball. China is selling off rapidly and dumping massive numbers of U.S. dollars. This is not the sign of a stabilized global marketplace, says one of the stories. Oh, really? You think? We well may be witnessing the beginning of a massive worldwide collapse of the current fiat monetary paradigm. And there's a lot more. Here's the understatement of the week from the Max Slavo at SHTF Plan. When China dumps a half a trillion dollars worth of dollars on the market, something is, quote, very, very wrong. Yeah, I guess that's true. Maybe that's a good reason for dumping lots and lots of paper gold on the market, too, to try to convince people that, well, look, if the fiat dollar is getting ready to collapse, the one thing you do not want is that real stuff. I see the note on the screen. It's correct. Commodities, including oil and also the metal that's called Dr. Copper, has dropped to multiple year, many, many year lows at this point. Snake Stomper says $1.60 a pound. Wasn't too long ago, it was at $4 a pound. Now, why do they call copper Dr. Copper? Because if you want to look at a commodity, a metal, that really is a great indicator of worldwide economic demand, it's copper. Copper is used in copper pipes in plumbing. It's used in copper wire in construction. It's used out the gazoo in just about everything electronic when it comes to wiring cars and computers and you name it. Copper, copper, copper. And when copper drops in price because the demand isn't there, that tells you that ain't nobody building nothing. It really is fairly simple. There were some other pieces of news came out this week. Caterpillar announced disappointing, to put it mildly, worldwide revenue. And when people aren't buying heavy equipment, what does that tell you about the world? Well, answer, ain't building much that needs heavy equipment either. But back to China. Because here, to my mind, is probably one of the biggest and most unreported stories, at least in the United States, in quite some time. This one comes from Ambrose Evans Pritchard, who, to my mind, is a great reporter when it comes to his economic prognostications, not so much. But he works for the London Telegraph. And the Telegraph, and its readers at least, are getting the straight scoop on this, that Chinese capital exodus. So here's the headline. The capital exodus from China has now reached $800 billion as the crisis deepens. Remember, they had a stock market collapse a couple weeks back. Ambrose is going to mention that a second. I won't steal his thunder. When I get to that point, I'll talk about it. But the headline subheading here says, China is reverting to credit stimulus. Think money printing. After attempts to engineer a stock market boom failed horribly, and the day of reckoning, at least so far as they're able, they're trying to delay one more time. So yes, they engineered a mini boom. The Communist Party has literally, helpfully, outlawed falling equity prices. You got a stock market collapse? Just make it against the law to sell. That fixes it for a while. Ambrose calls it a brief reprieve and says, but imagine this, the underlying picture of China is going from bad to worse. He quotes a Goldman Sachs analyst saying that capital outflows, and I already mentioned this at least in part, topped $224 billion, a quarter of a trillion dollars in the second quarter alone. Quote, a level beyond anything seen historically. The Chinese have a problem, as you probably are aware. Authorities have tried to counter the slowdown in the markets and in their construction and manufacturing by talking up their irresponsible stock market boom in the state-controlled media. This, he says, has been a fiasco of the first order, and even as equities surged, it didn't have any discernible effect on the growth of their actual GDP. So get this. Here's the funny part. This is something else that came out this week. Ambrose says it came from a Kaizen magazine article in China. China's top stockbrokers were literally hauled off. They like to do that. And shut in a room. And they were ordered that they were going to buy. They were going to be given the money to hand over money for an orchestrated buying blitz. You're not going to be allowed to leave until the Shanghai index hits 4,500. So, the China Securities Finance Corporation, a branch of the regulator that controls their markets, now owns a fifth of $1 trillion worth of Chinese stocks, and they've been told, if you need to, there's another $500 billion waiting to buy more of them to prop up the market. Now, that's a plunge protection team, folks. At least in the United States, a lot of ignorant people, naive people, will deny that the plunge protection team even exists. In China, they haul the brokers off at gunpoint and force them to buy with newly printed money. This use of brute force, says the Telegraph, in the words of, he's quoting Peking University professor Michael Pettis, has done the trick. Who'd have thought it? Equities have recovered. Yes, the stock market collapse has been squelched. How could they not? Selling was illegal, and not to buy is also illegal. But he says, he doesn't draw the parallel, I will. China has their own version of Barry Sotero. The reign of Xi Jinping, he made a pledge at the Communist Party's most recent meeting, the third plenum, 2013, the one in 2013, to let market forces play a decisive role in the economy. I guess they have a kind of the Barry Sotero communist version of what market forces are. He was touting his commitment to free enterprise, says Ambrose, even as he tightened control over the internet, academia, and all political dissent. So there you go, folks. This is the modern economy and how the worldwide meltdown is averted for a few minutes anyway. Other forecasters quoted in Washington's blog said, look, for October, first week of October, at least two people, including a guy that I have a lot of respect for, Martin Armstrong, who has correctly predicted the crash in 87 and the Japanese stock market top and a bunch of other things. He looks at cycles and so forth, has said he sees a gigantic economic crisis coming in the first week of October. And Larry Adelson is another one. He's another cycle theory guy who says that he thinks that Armstrong is awful weak, that the collapse of governments and what he calls the biggest financial crisis in the history of the world will start October 7th, when the European Union, as he sees it, will break up. I guess time will tell. It'll be interesting to see. On to other things, because, of course, if there's going to be a pending economic collapse, well, Big Brother needs to make sure that, just like in Greece, the American people will not have any alternatives except to get in line and beg for food. So they want to make sure everybody is disarmed. So this week, if you hadn't heard already, we had not the 1st, not the 20th, but the 23rd. The 23rd, and I'm going to use the term, I'm going to come right out and say it. The 23rd false flag shooting in the Obama regime. Where did it take place? This time it was in Lafayette, Louisiana, at yet another killing field. Now, I use the term killing field to describe a place. If you were going to do mass murder, and you are not as dumb as a donkey, where would you pick? Answer, you pick a city like Chicago or New York, where you know that just about everybody is disarmed. Or you pick a city like Aurora, Colorado, which, unlike much of the rest of Colorado, does not have much in the way of concealed carry. And then if you go to Aurora, and this is the Batman false flag I'm talking about, the murders a few years back here. You make sure that you do it in the only theater in the Front Range showing the movie you want to target, where you know that the theater owner prohibits concealed carry. And shazam, that's exactly what happened in Lafayette, Louisiana. The Waystream Press is not talking about this at all. But it was yet another killing field. The theater where this this murder of three and a whole bunch more people were shot and injured. And then, of course, I guess this is in the contract. It says if you want to be a mass murderer, when you're done, you have to kill yourself so that you can't possibly testify or let the truth out about what drugs you were taking or who it was put you up to this. It's tough not to be cynical, folks, the more you see this kind of thing playing out over and over and over again. Same old story. Last shooting, by the way, you know where that one happened. It was Marines. And it turns out there was a Navy sailor that was killed as well, died after the fact. But that, too, was a place where if you know you're going to have military folks, and that's what you want to kill, find some where you know they're disarmed, like at a recruitment center. How many times does it take for this to happen, for people to wake up and realize it's not got to do with the guns, it's got to do with the fact that the people that have the guns know where they can find prey who will not be able to shoot back. No surprise. We've seen the story, we've heard the lies so many times. And this week, the Pentagon announced that they're not going to allow the prey at these recruiting centers to be armed. There was even a story this week saying that a veteran had showed up at one of the centers. Might even have been Chattanooga. I forget now because there's so many of these kind of things. Veteran had shown up and tried to protect them. He was armed, and they told him, go away or we'll arrest you. We want to make sure that nobody stops the killing. Ha ha. And here's the story I'm working up to, because I think this is key and it fits. Obama is pushing to extend the infringement of gun background checks to Social Security recipients. They got 4 million people that they're targeting that have somebody basically handle their checks for them. And the claim is one of the oldest claims in the book. They did the same thing with other veterans, the VA, basically. So you got vets that come back from combat, and they say, you know, we got some stress. We got post-traumatic stress syndrome. Well, therefore, because you defended your country and got stressed out a bit, we're going to disarm you. How's that for saying, ha, 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 you defended the Constitution. Here's your reward, soldier. Give me your guns. Well, it worked so well for the VA that the emperor has extended his imperial pen and said, now we're going to do it to those that we declare to be legally incompetent. And to my mind, this legal incompetence thing, I already mentioned this during the news portion, or the Torah portion. What the federal government is claiming is, look, if you're stupid enough to let us get away with this, you don't have rights. Obviously, we can take away your guns. You don't know any better. You're dumb as an ox, dumber than a donkey. You even worship the wrong God. Let me read that section from Isaiah again. I think it really fits. I hope you do too. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, who have forsaken Yahuwah, provoked the anger of the Holy One of Israel, turned away backwards. Well, yeah, that makes sense. What does he say? I've nourished and I brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Yeah, he hadn't been welcome in their schools for a long time. He's not welcome in their halls of Congress. He's sure as hell not welcome in the White House. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They're literally blind. They're legally incompetent. They don't know the law. So what's going to happen? Their fake gods are going to say, we'll take care of you. Oh, yeah, we will. We'll disarm you. And if you're too ignorant of your God-given rights and your God and your instruction to know that what we're doing is historically, economically, and just plain idiotically, transparently evil, then you're going to get what's coming to you. You're going to be turned into a killing field, too. And the 23 will turn into a whole lot more. So, yeah, watch for things like this. And what I'm urging folks is understand how this is being done. I've got this piece from Max Slavo. And he basically is commenting on this gun confiscation. This new executive order is going to target 4.2 million retirees with a massive new gun ban. Here's where I disagree. He says, just when you thought they've tried everything up their sleeves to disarm Americans, the creative minds within the Obama regime have come up with a new one. And the answer is no, this isn't new at all. This is the oldest trick in the book. The Soviets did it. They basically said, look, come on. Anybody who isn't a Communist Party member ought to know what we're going to do to them. And so by definition, if you don't join the party, the Communist Party, we're going to call you insane and we'll ship you off to Siberia and put you in a gulag. What kind of person who isn't stupid wouldn't know? You see what they're fixing to do? If you worship the God of the Bible, in other words, by definition, you're insane. If you believe that the rule of law still ought to apply, by definition, you're legally incompetent. If you have somebody, if you take the swill at the public trough, well, you're incompetent to manage your own affairs. So we get to decide. You take the king's money, you play the king's tune. There really isn't anything new here. It's just that the gloves are off, and what's happening is more and more and more in your face. And I guess that's what really bugs me. They will change the meaning of the words. They'll change the meaning of what it means to be legally incompetent. But if people don't know any better, if they're as dumb as that donkey, They don't even know that the law hasn't been done away with. They think it has. Then this is exactly what happens. Here's another case. A federal agency this week has changed the meaning of sex discrimination. This is the EEOC. And now they say, by fiat, it includes LGBT, lesbian, gay, transgendered, and bisexual. But why? Because we say so. Because we can rewrite the meaning of the words just like everybody else can. And finally, here's the one that was on the screen. U.S. House of Representatives this week, the sellouts, I'll use the term, the whores who work for Monsanto, the whores who basically just finished saying, look, we're going to do this with TPP, tyranny public and private. What are you surprised about? When they basically just said, now what's really amazing to me, folks, is if you know that there are a lot of so-called Republicans, and I use that term so-called in there, you'll hear Republicans refer to most of these people on this list here, the, 275 to 150, the vote that I'm fixing to talk about. They will talk about states' rights and federalism, and they'll prattle on as if they actually have principles when it comes to saying the federal government should not take powers upon itself that are not constitutionally enumerated. But here they are. What are they going to tell you? Oh, we're protecting you. How are we going to protect you? By depriving you of what was once called informed consent. I'm going to feed you stuff and not tell you what's in it. How clever are we? But if you're stupid enough, like the ox or the donkey, to think we can do this to you, I guess you got it coming. So the House of Representatives voted overwhelmingly to ban states from labeling genetically modified frankenfoods. Now, these are the same folks that'll turn around and tell you, we have to tell you, we got a mandate that consumers know what's in their food, except for when we mandate that they're not allowed to know what's in their food. What's the difference? Well, when we put really nasty poisons, like something which has been determined to be carcinogenic, I'm talking about Roundup, glyphosate, and, of course, all the genetically modified frankenfoods that say, yeah, we can eat this stuff and poison you indirectly. Well, they're going to prohibit states from labeling that. And this, by the way, on the screen, what it's, they call this the DARK Act, the Denying Americans the Right to Know Act. You've heard the old joke about mushrooms, right? Put them in the dark, water them, and feed them you know what. That's what the Congress seems to think the American people are. They're being disarmed. And they're turning them into little peons who will eat what we tell you to eat. You do not have a right to know what's in it. Oh, and by the way, if you think that's surprising, when we tell you to bend over, we're going to poke you with something, and you don't have a right to know what's in that either. And yet, they will turn around and say, we're free. I love our freedom to worship at the altar of a different God. Our freedom to abort babies, up until we get morally outraged that somebody's profiting from doing something that they're already profiting from killing. All right, I take a deep breath and I say, you know what, folks? Sometimes you just have to ask yourself, can people really be this stupid? Can people really be this blind? Can people really be this ignorant? Well, yeah, because Scripture has promised all of this. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, literally, said the prophet. I'll reject you not only for being priests for me, but I'll forget your children. We got people that literally, there was a cartoon that I saw years ago. What's that cartoon with the pointy-haired, the Simpsons. Simpsons, Bart Simpson. I saw people wearing these T-shirts. It said, underachiever and proud of it. Underachiever and proud of it. And that was then. Nowadays it's ignorant and I'm damned proud of it. Stupid as a post and I love it. Dumb as a donkey. Worshipping at the wrong altar. And I'll kill you because I'm disarming you if you say anything different. And if you don't like my abomination, you know, the kind of thing that I'm teaching your children at the public schools, I'll take away your business. I'll destroy you. I'm already taking away your guns and your ability to say no. We've gone so far down this path of worshiping the wrong God that it's just downright amazing. And it, like I started off, it surprises me a little bit that there is any outrage left in America. And I doubt that this latest outrage will last too long. If there was ever a time, folks, to wake up and say, wow, what a stinking mess, come out of her, wake up. Know the times and the seasons. Look, for crying out loud, and say, I want to be separate from this. Got to get out of here. Got to get my hands cleaned. Do what Isaiah says. Return to me. Clean up your act. Quit shedding blood. Look out for the widows and the orphans. Quit using the dishonest weights and measures. Quit being willfully ignorant and proud of it.